Our passage today is 2 Samuel 15, starting in verse 13, and then through the end of chapter 17, the middle of chapter 15 through the end of chapter 17 of 2 Samuel. That's on page 267 in the Pew Bible in front of you. 2 Samuel 15, verse 13, page 267. While you're turning there, I just want to thank you for your prayers and expressions of love for Diane. She's doing well, but we appreciate your prayers as she's recovering. We're very thankful for what surgeons can do nowadays. So thank you for that. Some of you may remember Malcolm Muggeridge, the famous journalist, unbeliever who came to Christ late in his life, British journalist. He did an interview with William F. Buckley shortly before Muggeridge died. And this is what he said in the interview. I think Muggeridge was in his 80s at this time. He says, "As an old man, Bill, looking back on one's life, it's one of the things that strikes you most forcibly, that the only thing that's taught one anything is suffering. Not success." Muggeridge had a lot of success. "Not happiness. Not anything like that. The only thing that really teaches one what life's about is suffering, affliction." And then Alexander Solzhenitsyn, famous Russian novelist who was imprisoned in the Soviet gulag for years, also had cancer, recovered from that. This is what Solzhenitsyn says. "If only there were evil people insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through every human being. It was only when I lay there on the rotting prison straw that I sensed within me the first stirrings of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not between states, nor between social classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. And that is why I turn back to the years of imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison, for having been part of my life." And I think we see this in the passage before us today in David's life. The suffering David endures after his sin, the suffering brings him back to God in a fresh and a new way. Let's read a few verses here in 2 Samuel 15. We won't read all the passage today, but I encourage you to be reading with us. If you're new to us, read it this afternoon if you can, this passage. But we'll start in verse 13. "And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.'" Now remember, Absalom's David's son, and he's rebelling against his father, trying to displace his father as king. "Then David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Well, this is remarkable, isn't it? If you know the story of David, David's going back into exile, isn't he? David's returning to his old way of life. What was the beginning of his life? It was Saul chasing him in the wilderness, wasn't it? But now it's his son doing the same thing. David's in exile again. And the suffering David endures renews his faith and trust in God, doesn't it? Well, we're not going to read these verses, but the people are marching out of Jerusalem, those who are with David. But we'll pick it up in verse 24. And we see here that we see David's trust in the Lord in suffering. Verse 24, "And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the ark of the covenant of God." So those are the priests carrying the ark. "And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. David doesn't hold on to the religious symbols of power. Now remember, in those days, religion and politics were inseparable. They were joined together in Israel. The king and the cult, so to speak, were inseparable. But David doesn't presume on his future, does he? I love verse 26, the last part, where he says, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. Does the Lord want to bring me back to Jerusalem again? I'm ready for that. Does he not want to? I'm ready for that, David says. Isn't that remarkable trust in the Lord? Isn't that a great motto for our lives? You can think of your job. Behold, here I am. Let the Lord do what is good for me in your relationship. So you're struggling in some relationship, maybe a family member, a friend, a co-worker. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Maybe it's your health. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Trusting ourselves to the Lord. Can we trust him for those things? Can we give ourselves to God in terms of our futures? We will trust him if... Why don't we trust him? We'll trust him if we know what? His love. If his love flows into us. And if we don't know his love, what do? We pray that he'll reveal it to us and disclose it to us and empower us with his love. There's a great resignation in this passage to the sovereignty of God in David's life, isn't there? And secondly, there's weeping. There's trust and there's sorrow. Verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. That's right after he said, behold, let God do what he wants. But he's weeping. He was barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Now, why was David weeping? Was he weeping over himself? Perhaps in part, but surely, given the story as a whole, he's weeping over his son, isn't he? I mean, here's his son, and he loves his son. We'll see this as the story unfolds. He loves his son, and yet his son is trying to destroy him and kill him and displace him as king. And the others are weeping as well. I just love here the utter realism of Scripture. On the one hand, he gives his life to God. On the other hand, he weeps and he shows his grief. The Bible doesn't deny, does it, that life can be hard and difficult and painful and that there can be grief in our lives. Maybe you're experiencing that right now, a kind of grief and pain. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. I mean, that's the Apostle Paul. And how did he feel? Despair. The burdens were so great that despair entered his life. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So it's a good thing to pray, isn't it, if you're in despair and depression. God raised the dead, and he raises the dead by giving us hope and encouragement in the midst of despair, as he did Paul. 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9, Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. That's the great Apostle Paul, perplexed about things, not understanding everything, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. One of my favorite stories comes from Martin Luther. When Luther's daughter died, Madeline, when she was 14, I've read this account before in here. Luther loved his daughter intensely, and he wrote a little letter to one of his friends, and this is what he says about the death of his daughter. "Report has no doubt informed you of the transplanting of my daughter Madeline to the kingdom of Christ. And although my wife and I only ought to think of offering joyful thanks to the Almighty for her happy deliverance and end by which she has escaped from all the snares of the world and the flesh," in other words, praise God, she's with Jesus. That's a good thing. "Nevertheless, the force of instinct is so great that I can't stop from tears, sighs, and groans. My very heart dies within me. I feel engraven on my features her words and actions and all that she was to me in life and in health and on her sickbed, my dear, dutiful child. The death of Christ himself cannot tear her from my thoughts as it should." He's so honest, isn't he, about his grief and pain and difficulty. "She was, as you know, so sweet, so amiable, so full of tenderness." And Luther goes on to say, "Would you pray for me? Because I can't pray for myself right now. Would you pray for me and help me in this situation? Because it's more than I can bear." Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. So on the one hand, we trust God's sovereignty, but it's not mechanical, is it? We trust God's sovereignty in the everydayness of life, in the difficulties we face, in the suffering, in the midst of affliction. There's affliction and there's joy and there's sorrow mixed in. And I think when that happens in our lives, people see the gospel in us, don't they? They realize we're weak in ourselves. And yet we have a power that is not ours. Well, we go on, and David expresses his trust in God and his sovereignty in prayer. Verse 31. "And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Now, Ahithophel is one of his most trusted counselors and one of his wisest counselors, but he's departed and gone with Absalom. Actually, Ahithophel becomes a type of Judas betraying Christ, so to speak. This is referred to in the Psalms and in the New Testament, I think. "And David said about Ahithophel, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So David prays. And what struck me about this is a very short prayer, isn't it? But in his prayer, he shows trust in God. We make our requests known to God in prayer, don't we? And we regularly communicate with God in prayer. And often in the busyness of our days, we don't have time for long prayers, but short prayers. What a great thing it is to regularly pray to God, sometimes short prayers that go to Him, asking Him to help us. We ought not to think that our prayers deserve to be answered more if they're longer, or if we repeat over and over again what we need. We think of what Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Kind of a works view of prayer, isn't it? The more things we say, or the more we say it, the more God is inclined to answer. "Do not be like them," Jesus says, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, I'm not speaking against long times of prayer. Don't misunderstand me. I'm simply saying we don't pray like the pagans. We pray in trust in God. And here we see David praying a short prayer where he's relying on the Lord to answer him. And he's asking God to guide and direct and to carry out His will. And what do we see in the story? David prays, and the answer to the prayer shows up right away. We continue in verse 32. David also has some wisdom about how this prayer might be answered, interestingly enough. Verse 32. "While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, 'If you go with me, you will be a burden to me.' that if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. So Absalom's entering in Jerusalem to take the kingdom. But at that same moment, Hushai, David's counselor, is entering the city. Absalom's entering the city as king to take over, but actually the person who's going to undo him is entering the city at the same time. So the seeds of his fall are coming into the city and the answer to David's prayer, as we will see. Chapter 16. Now we're going fast today. We're not going to read about Ziba. We'll return to Ziba later. That's the first few verses. But we come here to Shimei. In verse 5. And here we see David accepting the curse from Shimei. Quite a remarkable passage. As he's fleeing, here comes Shimei from the house of Saul. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. Right? That's not right. I mean, that's not using cuss words, right? He's calling God's curse down upon David. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. Pretty bold, isn't it, to do that? And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. In other words, Saul and his family should still be king. You're illegitimate. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, if you know the story. Not very surprising what happens now if you know Joab's character. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing, because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. But then look at verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. Shimei curses David, doesn't he, as a man of blood. And he's wrongly cursing him. He's wrongly cursing him because he's saying, you've spilled the house of Saul. But that's not true, is it? In that sense, what he says is wrong. David has not spilled the house of Saul. He had opportunities to put Saul to death, and he didn't avail himself of those opportunities. He trusted in God. David did not wrench that kingship from Saul. And Shimei says, God has cursed you for the evil that you have done. Still, isn't there some truth in what Shimei says? Even though it's significantly wrong, there is blood on David's hands. We know that from the whole story, don't we? There is blood on David's hands. There is sin in his life. David has put to death Uriah. There is sin in David's life. Of course, Abishai, the brother of Joab, is ready to take Shimei's head off. There's a way to solve this problem. Kill him. The soldiers are there. He responds how we naturally respond apart from the gospel. If someone criticizes us, we naturally want to criticize them. I've been a Christian a long time, 30 plus years, I think 35 plus years now. But I've found I still respond that same way. If somebody criticizes me, my natural instinctive response is to strike back, to want to defend myself, to want to criticize them and tear them down as well. That fleshly response is the first thing that arises in me, as it arose in Abishai. And David here has something that many of us don't. Kind of nice in one way, from the fleshly point of view. He has friends who are willing to get revenge for him. He doesn't have to do a thing. All he has to say is, go, and they'll take care of it. But we see here David's remarkable trust in God, don't we? How many leaders in the world, yes, even Christian leaders, use underlings to trash those who trash them. It does happen, doesn't it? How common this is. If someone trashes you and you have underlings, you use them to undercut that person. Yes, unfortunately, even in the Christian world that happens, doesn't it? But David doesn't put his trust in his men to vindicate him. He doesn't rely on his army to save him. He looks to the Lord and he says, I mean, this is quite remarkable, isn't it? Because he knows Shimei is significantly wrong in what he's saying, but he says, God's told him to do this. This is ordained by God. God is bringing this word to me. Even though I don't fully deserve everything Shimei's saying, it's ordained by him for my good. This negative word said about me. It's a good thing to remember, isn't it? For being criticized. That negative word said about me or about you, God has ordained it for our good. And then David prays, and may the Lord look at this unjust curse being put upon me and reverse it. May it be his will to bless me because I have absorbed this curse. And ultimately, of course, if you're an unbeliever today, ultimately David, although he's fallible and fallen and a sinner like all of us, David ultimately points to Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Who took that curse upon him, but it's a curse that he did not deserve to bear. He took the curse upon him, the curse of our sin and the curse of our death for our salvation, so that we could live and we could have life. So that, if you're an unbeliever today, hear this word, so that we'd know his love. So we would know the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we're celebrating here today at the table, isn't it? When we gather together today, we celebrate the great cost of the love of God. We exult in the fact that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. We need, though, to repent of our sin and turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ, so that that curse that was taken for us will be the means of our life, so that we will be free from the wrath of God. David ultimately deserved a curse, didn't he, as a sinner? But Jesus did not deserve that curse, and he freed us by his blood. Well, the scene shifts to Jerusalem again. Both Hushai and Ahithophel are serving as advisors to the king. We read in verse 20 of Ahithophel's advice, now in chapter 16, of Ahithophel's advice to Absalom. And what does Ahithophel say? Verse 20, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel, what shall we do? And this is very political, isn't it? Very much like real life. It is real life. Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So, of course, Absalom does what Ahithophel says here. Ahithophel I mean, this is an evil course, isn't it? But Ahithophel's a wise political counselor. I think the author is saying he's given the right advice if Absalom wants to be king. He has insight on how David could be defeated, and he's right. So we pick it up again in chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel says, let's get this done. Let's accomplish the rebellion and displace David forever. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic. And all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king. And I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And again, I think the narrator is telling us it is right. It is the plan by which Ahithophel will succeed and Absalom will succeed in the rebellion. Ahithophel says, Absalom, don't you go into the battle. I'll take care of it. And we'll only get the king, and then this kingdom will be at peace. But here comes the answer to David's prayer. Remember what David prayed. Turn the advice of Ahithophel into foolishness. How is it turned into foolishness? It is not foolish because of what Ahithophel said. Here comes the answer, and the answer comes through Hushai in verse 5. Then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite also. Remember, he's on David's side following the story. He's the insider. Deceiving Absalom. I would argue rightly in this case. Absalom's a rebel. You can discuss that and debate with that. Come talk to me about it. But I don't think Hushai's doing anything wrong here. I think he's doing right. Then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite also and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Actually, it's not so. David's not acting wisely in this situation. Ahithophel's exactly right. They're primed to be overtaken. But what Hushai says is quite plausible, but it's actually not true. David's ripe for the picking right now. But it seems pretty plausible what Hushai says. Verse 9, behold, even now, he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other places. Some other place. No, he had not. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. Oh, how plausible this advice seems. Absalom's no warrior. David's been in hundreds of battles. Verse 11, but my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for a multitude, and that you go to battle in person. We will see next week. That is the undoing of Absalom, going into battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And here comes the answer to David's prayer. Remember, Ahithophel's advice is right, not Hushai's. But David has prayed, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And verse 14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. The Lord had ordained to bring down Ahithophel's advice so that Absalom's counselors did not think it was wise. It was wise. It was right. But it didn't seem right. His counsel was turned into foolishness because it wasn't heeded. It wasn't deemed to be wise. I think that's a good thing to remember. Isn't it? In a political year, I'm not making any political announcements here. But we need to remember, people are, you know, counseling this and that. That's swirling all around us. That happens at every level of life, right? It happens in workplaces. People complain about what bosses are doing. Yeah, it happens in churches too, doesn't it? Everywhere we are, people counsel. Why aren't people doing this? Why aren't they doing that? And it can be frustrating, you know, if you think leaders aren't doing the right thing, following the right advice. I know just in my own life, you know, politics play a big part of our life, not just at the political realm, but in everything we do, churches, workplace. It can be frustrating. We can get angry. We can get angry with bosses and others. Why aren't they doing what's right? Why are they so foolish? You know, we tend to think that, especially if we're not the boss, right? Why don't they have more wisdom? But we're reminded by this passage, aren't we, that God rules over history, doesn't he? God rules over what is finally believed in the White House. That doesn't take away from human responsibility, does it? These people are clearly responsible for what they're doing. Yet God rules, doesn't he? God rules over what happens in your job. God rules over what happens in churches without absolving responsibility. There's that great tension between the two, but they fit together ultimately. Ultimately, God works out everything to bring about what is just and right and true. So we can rest in that, can't we? We can rest in God's goodness, even when decisions that are being made seem foolish to us. But we can wait on the Lord. And I think David's a good example here. In his suffering, in his difficulty, David waits, doesn't he? David gives himself to God. David says, "The Lord will accomplish his will. I will trust in him. I will wait upon him." Let's pray. And Father, our prayer is that we will trust in you, even as we sang today. Even when we don't understand. Even when, as we sang, there's a frowning providence. Even when what is happening to us is frustrating or maddening and perplexing. We pray, Lord, that we would be like David and say, "Behold, here I am. Let him do what seems good to him." Lord, we ask for that kind of trust in the midst of our pain and sorrow and grief, Lord. We want to trust in you and wait upon you. And we want to know your power and your love. And we pray that you would grant us that. In Jesus' name, amen.